sing, maybe you would even say a fun song to sing, but it's a really sobering thought to think of the blood of Jesus and the price that was paid, as we learned about in the Sunday school this morning. It was a horrific and gruesome price that was paid on our behalf, so we're going to worship God for that this morning.
Here I am. Good morning. It's good to see all of you all here this morning. I'm going to read Psalm 99. The act of our worship is really easy for us. We don't have to go through any cleansing ceremonies to come here. It doesn't cost us anything. There's no admission fee. It's really easy to be here. for most of us. I think it's easy to lose track or to miss how great God is and what a great blessing and honor it is to be able to come like this and worship God. He doesn't need anything from us, and he doesn't ask a whole lot from us, but he seeks our worship. He desires our worship. The Lord reigns. Let the nations tremble. He sits enthroned between the cherubim. Let the earth shake. Great is the Lord in Zion. He is exalted over all the nations. Let them praise your great and holy name. He is holy. The king is mighty. He loves justice. You have established equity in Jacob. In Jacob you have done what is right, just and right. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his footstool. He is holy. Moses and Aaron were among his priests. Samuel was among those who called on his name. They called on the Lord, and he answered them. He spoke to them from the pillar of cloud. They kept his statutes and the decrees he gave them. O Lord our God, you answered them. You were to Israel a forgiving God, though you punished their misdeeds. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy mountain. For the Lord our God is holy. As we continue in our worship, let's give him what he's due and consider the honor it is to be able to do that. Invite the ushers forward. Our offering this morning is for the Congregational Operating Fund. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you that we can be here. Pray that you would tune our minds toward you, put our hearts into a state of worship. Thank you for this church, this congregation, this building you've given us. Pray that you would use us and this building, everything you've given us, for your honor and your glory. Pray that we could be good stewards of the things you've given. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Please take out your green hymnals, Zion's Praises, and turn with me to number 17. Praise and Praise, number 17 in the Zion's Praises.
Praise Him, praise Him, Jesus our blessed Redeemer, sing over His wonderful love. Thank you.
Mike's preaching again this morning. Do y'all recognize how much work it is to preach as much as Mike does? Thank you. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for Mike. Pray that you would bless him this morning. Take away anything that would bring distraction to him and to us as we listen. Pray that we would be willing to hear what you have to say to us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Good morning. You turn your Bibles to Matthew 13. I'm really curious, was anybody feeling anything during worship this morning? Somebody told me to get ready because the set is just on fire. And hallelujah, God be praised, he's risen from the grave. There, at that point, something inside of me wanted to burst out, and I almost started yelling. I don't know why. I didn't want to offend the people in front of me, but man, I just felt it. Ugh! I was so excited. Are you excited? All right. Cool. Mission first. Matthew 13. I'm going to go ahead and read it. This is going to be a little bit of a different message. We're actually going to spend a fair amount of time in the parallel passage in Luke. But we're going to go ahead and read Matthew 13, starting in verse 53. Going to 58. Not real long. Rejection at Nazareth. When Jesus had finished these parables, he left there. He went to his hometown and began to teach them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother called Mary, and his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? And his sisters, aren't they all with us? So where does he get all these things?" And they were offended by him. Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his household." And he did not do many miracles there because of their unbelief. I don't know what preconceived ideas you have about this passage. I feel like I've been in it for so long, I kind of forget where my mind was when I first came into this passage. But we're gonna try to break this down. Before we turn to Luke, and let's see, that's Luke chapter 4 if you want to get prepared for that, because we're going to be spending some time there. But we've been going over this idea of the kingdom of heaven, because that's what Jesus is going over. And it says that he went to by the Sea of Galilee, and he spent time talking to them in parables. Now, if you guys remember, as we've traveled through Matthew, he shifted his ministry. He kind of went after the Pharisees all at once, and they had a bad reaction to the authority of Jesus. And he started speaking to them in parables so that those who don't want to understand can't, and those who do want to understand can. And then we just went through these like seven or eight parables. And now we're kind of moving on in the ministry a little bit. But the parables were about the kingdom of heaven. And we've been talking a lot about the kingdom of heaven. What is the kingdom of heaven? We said we can, if we want a really short definition, reduce it with the word reign or rule. The reign of Christ, right? Man in the garden sinned. God said, "I made you rule with me," and sin entered the picture, which separated us from the rule of God. We said we want to rule, we just don't want to do it under the authority of God. That's what man said. And ever since then, God has been working at bringing a solution so that we can reign with him again. And at the right time, he sent Jesus. This is the mission. Jesus comes and he brings his rule or his reign to earth, from heaven to earth. He died for our sins. He rose again, defeating death in the grave. And then he ascended into heaven, but left his kingdom with his people. I gotta be careful here. I'm gonna fall off this. He left his kingdom here with his people. And our mission now is to know Christ and go make him known. That's our mission. Now, when Jesus was here, he brought the kingdom. He started preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom, the rule of heaven, the rule of God, of Christ is here. So turn to me. Now, something crazy happens in the passage we're looking at today. He looks right at the people who really do not want to hear this. And he says something deeply offensive to them. All right, so we've kind of reviewed here where we're at, what the kingdom is all about. And those of us who have come to Christ and we've recognized our own depravity and our own sin, and we recognize that we cannot make God happy. We can't make him happy enough for him to say, you know what, you pass, come into eternal presence with me. We have to go to him through Christ, who paid for our sins. We have to just run to Christ, and now we're on a journey of seeking to know him. What we believe about God will dictate all of our decisions about obeying God or disobeying God. Did you hear that? What we believe about God will determine all of our actions and behaviors of disobedience or obedience towards God. And we're going to spend some time talking about belief, because he didn't do many miracles there because of their belief. All right, so Luke chapter 4, I'm going to be starting in verse 16. A lot of scholars say, the vast majority would say that this is the same story. Luke is portraying the same story that Matthew is. There is some disagreement here that there could be two instances of Jesus speaking in Nazareth. Now, Jesus was a rabbi, and he would have had regular speaking engagements where he would have read from the scriptures at Nazareth specifically. It talks about that after saying all these parables, he was preaching in different synagogues. So he would go to different synagogues in different towns, and he would speak. He would sit. He would debate or he would teach after the service is over. But in Nazareth, he would have had a role to play in speaking. Not all the time, but this was probably a time where it was his turn to read from the scroll and then sit down. And in that day, you would have probably read from the text for 30 to 45 minutes, and your sermon was about 3 minutes long, maybe. And we've kind of reversed that now, where we read 3 minutes of the text and then we preach about it for 30 minutes. But back then, you're going to hear what Jesus said, and that was his sermon. So he reads the text, he sits down, and he explains the text. That's what's happening in Nazareth. He was teaching at the Sea of Galilee. He goes to his hometown of Nazareth, which is a short journey. It's not very far away. But Nazareth is a very, very small town, like 4 acres, like 3 football fields, like 100 to 200 families. Everybody would have known Jesus. Everybody would have known who this guy is. And then the word Nazareth, the name Nazareth, means like shoot or branch. So here you have a town called like Shootville or Branch. And yeah, we have a branch. But it's got Briary in front of it. That's very different, all right? But this town is known of being nothing special. And the audacity or the arrogance of someone, because I didn't say this, they're looking back to the prophecy that says the Messiah is going to come from as a branch or a shoot from the root of David, right? It's like, hey, we want to be a cool town. Let's name ourselves Shootville, or let's name ourselves Branch, Nazareth, because the Messiah is going to come from a place called something like that. This tiny, it reminds me of somebody, I don't know if you've ever observed this, and I'm not thinking of anybody here, but there's times where I've observed somebody in sports, happens in golf all the time, maybe softball, where somebody is just horrible, like not athletic, not good, but spends more money than anyone else on the best clubs, the best golf balls. Like every little detail, they max out their credit cards, whatever it might be. And you look at them and you're just like, really? Like maybe start with the fundamentals, start with the basics. And maybe that's how some people looked at Nazareth. They're like, Shootville, that's us. We want to be this, you know, we want to, and people kind of looked at them like, it's off the beaten path. It's away from Galilee. It's not near Capernaum and Bethsaida and all the places where people that matter are. They're just out in the boonies. They're hillbillies. They're just out there. And they have the audacity to call themselves the branch from the line of David. We think the Messiah could come from here. And then when the Messiah does, this is their response. Isn't that crazy? There is a deep lesson for us to learn here about arrogance, I believe, right? We claim to be something great, and then we have the opportunity to be something great, and we're so proud, we miss it. We miss it completely. Luke 4. I'm going to be stopping, and we're going to be going into some of my points as we read from Luke 4. Luke 4, 16. He came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. As usual, he entered the synagogue, and on the Sabbath day, he stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. And unrolling the scroll, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down, and the eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fixed on him. He began saying to them, "Today, as you listen, this scripture has been fulfilled." They were all speaking well of him and were amazed by the gracious words that came from his mouth. Yet they said, "Isn't this Joseph's son?" So here's our first point. They were amazed but cautious. Amazed but cautious. And I think y'all understand when somebody leaves and they grow up and they come back and you're like, "Who is that person?" You're like, "Oh, that's whoever's boy." You're just like, "What?" There's just this like, how could that be the same person? Because you have a preconceived idea of their size. Probably maybe how some of us felt about Amos in the church directory. You know how Amos was like 4 feet tall with a buzz cut? And now you look at him, he's like 7 feet tall with parted long hair. It's just like, is that the same person? Jesus is coming home. Sorry, Amos, I did not tell him I was going there. Jesus comes home and he is saying some crazy stuff, and they've been hearing some crazy stuff. And they're like, "Okay, I'm impressed. I'm amazed. This is wisdom, I think. But isn't that Joseph's son? Like, that's the carpenter of Nazareth. Like, he works with wood. He builds things, right? Like, how could something like this come out of the branch, Nazareth, right? How could something like this, how could something so impressive?" So I'm cautious, right? I have preconceived ideas of this Jesus. I grew up with him. He was nothing special. But by the way, what else does this say that Jesus grew up, never sinned, and nobody thought, "Man, this guy's pretty perfect"? Right? Like, I feel like if somebody right here, like if we had a youth that never sinned, we would all just be like, "Teach us. Teach us. What is up here, dude? What is going on?" But that's not how it was in their day. They were not suspicious of Jesus being the Messiah. In fact, they were questioning, "Who is this?" Makes me wonder, what are our preconceived ideas about Jesus? Think about it. When you go to Jesus today, if you go home and say, "Jesus, I'm coming to you now," and you might be thinking to yourself, "Jesus doesn't care." Right? You have this preconceived idea that there is a lack of care or empathy coming from your Savior. Or maybe he cares a lot, but he expects better out of you. And so because you're not doing what you know is expected, he's probably unhappy, right? And we can relate that Jesus is God. So let's just say the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. When we come to God, what are your preconceived ideas about how he ought to behave? Because one of the biggest problems, the reason he was rejected at Nazareth, is because they said, "He is like us. He is like, Jesus is like me. Who does he think he is?" Right? And this is where I'm going at the end. They are the judge, and Christ is on trial in their minds. How often do we do this? We go to the Lord, And we're basically like, "I understand what's going on here, Lord. I know you might need a little help. So let me break it down for you. Here's what I need. Here's who I am. Now come and help. Help my situation. I'm the judge. You're on trial. Let's see what you're going to do." They were amazed, but they were cautious. Then he said to them, "No doubt you will quote this proverb to me, 'Doctor, heal yourself. What we've heard that took place in Capernaum, do here in your hometown also.' And he said, 'Truly I tell you, no prophet is accepted in his hometown.'" All right, before we get into this next little section, let's come here. Pride brings bad attitudes. We've already discussed this a little bit. Why was he so easily rejected by his family? There is a lot of pride. A lot of pride. He brought it up. No doubt you're going to say, like, do some, prove yourself. You think you're a prophet of God? Prove it. Right? That's what they're thinking in their minds. We just want you for your miracles. Prove this to us. And then he goes into why prophets are rejected. Now, something that I haven't explained yet, when he read from Isaiah, he said, the Spirit of the Lord is on me. He has anointed me to preach the good news to the poor, sent me to proclaim release to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set free the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Right after this in Isaiah, he should have been talking about the wrath of the Lord. It comes right after. There's probably some confusion because he either didn't read all that he was supposed to, or he read something completely different than what was assigned for him to read. And they're likely thinking after he read this small portion from Isaiah, is that all? Or what's going on here? Why would you leave out the wrath of God? Because that's a big deal. The wrath of God against Gentiles. In Nazareth, these are Jews. They would have been very careful to make sure that dirty Gentiles were kept out. Like if a Gentile would have showed up in the synagogue and said, I'm here, I want to understand, I want to worship Yahweh, can you guys help me? Filthy! A town of 200, of 4 acres, would have known if a Gentile was in town. Keep those dirty people out. They would have been very intentional about this, okay? And Jesus is sitting down now, and he is saying the year of Jubilee, the year of God's rest, the hard work, the working for God's approval is over. He has come, and this is fulfilled today. And there's even terms that they would have understood in this reading of Messiah. Like, he is referencing the Messiah. They know that as he speaks this and says, these words are fulfilled to you today, this is why they're cautious. They're amazed at the wisdom, but they're like, is he talking about himself? Is he talking that he is the one? And now as he gets into these words here in verses 24 and 25, this is where it gets deeply offensive. So let's break this down a little bit. That's my next point. So we're moving on pretty quick here. Verse 24, he also said, truly I tell you, no prophet is accepted in his hometown. But I say to you, there were certainly many widows in Israel in Elijah's day, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, while a great famine came over the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them except a widow in Zarephath in Sidon. And the prophet Elisha's time, there were many in Israel who had leprosy, and yet not one of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian. When they heard this, everyone in the synagogue was enraged. Okay? I'm really curious if any of you know what's going on here. This is a huge deal. Jesus has just read the scripture. He has said that it is pointed to him as the fulfillment of that scripture today. And then he says, basically, right here, he says, this widow that Elijah went to, the prophet, oh, by the way, you kill prophets, he said. You know, a prophet's not going to be welcome here. Prophet is welcome other places, but not in his hometown. Remember Elijah? Elijah went to a Gentile woman. There were Jewish widows everywhere, but he specifically chose a Gentile widow. Everybody in the synagogue, I mean, you could have heard a pin drop. Jesus is saying, you remember Elijah and the widow. He chose a Gentile and he helped her. You remember Naaman. There were many Jewish lepers in that day. He could have saved anyone from God's chosen race. He went to a Gentile leper and chose to save a Gentile. Why? As a foreshadowing of what is coming. Jesus is saying, those who have a heart for God and want God can have him. But if you can have me, but if you reject me, I can't save you. The kingdom has come And everybody thought, like, in this Isaiah passage, there's militaristic words happening here. He has anointed me to preach the good news. What he's saying here is that victory and release of the captives means like a political victory of battle. He has sent me to proclaim good news. The battle has been won. There's warfare going on here, but it's for the Gentiles. That is what Jesus is communicating here. It's not for those who reject me. Will you have me? And what is their response? Those dirty Gentiles. The very idea that the kingdom that is promised to the Jews would now be for everybody is so deeply offensive to the people of Nazareth. When they heard this, everyone in the synagogue was enraged. They got up, drove him out of town, and brought him to the edge of the hill that their town was built on, intending to hurl him over the cliff, but he passed right through the crowd and went on his way. There's a lot of different opinions about what went down here. I mean, where you stone somebody, there's probably some kind of a cliff. You throw them off. If they don't die because there's rocks at the bottom, whoever is accusing him, and you need at least two people bearing witness and having accusations against this person, they would pick up the stones first. They would throw them. If the person survives the stoning, God's judgment has been satisfied. He can live. But there needs to be a crime. And so some believe that, you know, Jesus, they took him to the edge of this cliff and he just kind of looked at everybody and they froze and he just passed, you know, by miraculous power, he passed through them. But I've also heard it said that, and this I think is moving because it speaks of conviction. They get there and you need two people to say, I am a witness to his crimes. Now they're angry. They're angry at what he's saying. Don't get me wrong. And this is a foreshadowing of the crucifixion. This is a foreshadowing of the crucifixion, but it wasn't his time to die yet. But most likely, I mean, very possibly, there were not two people who were willing to say, I am a witness of the crimes of this man who I've known since I was 1 year old. I will throw the first stone. And Jesus might have just stood there like, anybody? Like, are we moving forward with this stoning? I just imagine him with like all the authority in the world, which he has. No fear. Are we moving forward? People are kind of just like, look, all right. And he says, come on, disciples, let's get out of here. And he walks on. It wasn't his time to die. They were deeply offended at him. People, when I've heard this message preached, a lot of time is spent on the rejection of the prophets and how people tend to be rejected in their own homes and things like that. The deep offense that was caused. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that. I think if y'all want to discuss that, that's a great thing to discuss. But I don't think we're going to do that today. The one thing that that came to my mind, though, when, in regards to the rejection of a prophet, Jesus is in the synagogue and he's speaking the truth, and they want to stone him, and he leaves. Who is the offended party here? Like, did Jesus have church trauma, church pain? Did he cause it? I just think it'd be healthy maybe if we like go home with some homework here. We are easily offended. Like, you guys, I've never talked about my story. I've got church pain. Anybody ever seen my church pain? Everybody ever hear about my church pain? I don't talk about it. And to be honest, it doesn't feel painful to me. But we carry around these wounds so often, and we can't get over them. And often we believe that we're the ones who are offended, and the other person was not offended. There's nothing going on. So who was offended here? Jesus? I mean, they tried to kill him. Do you think he left? Like, and did the people after hearing Jesus, did they leave and go to a different synagogue? They're like, I'm going down to Galilee. I've got synagogue pain. I can't be here anymore after what just went down today. And I thought it was worth bringing up because Jesus basically says, this should be an expectation, especially in your hometown, when someone grows up, this kind of pain happens. But back to our main point, Are you going to be a mission-first believer? Defined by Christ and His mission? Or are you going to be defined by your pain? There is legitimate church hurt. There is legitimate pain that happens. So I'm not trying to delegitimize when that stuff happens. But I am saying, go forth and sin no more. Go and be defined by Christ, not your pain. That hit me as I was studying. I wanted to throw it in there. Let's move on to our last point. Unbelief. Unbelief. You know, belief is a crazy thing. If you believe something about yourself and you truly believe it, your actions will fall in line with what you believe. There is a story of a brethren bishop many, many, many years ago. And he would visit a college annually, and he was at a dinner with the president of that college. And he was proclaiming, speaking, that everything that there is to discover has been discovered. Everything that could be invented has been. The return of our Lord Jesus Christ cannot be far. And he's saying this to a college president. And the college president says, I disagree. I disagree. I think within the next 50 years you will see discoveries and inventions of all kinds to the point where men will even be able to fly in the air like birds. And the man shouted, never! Flight is meant for the angels and the animals. This man, his name was Milton Wright, and he had two sons, Orville and Wilbur Wright. Now, if his sons, the inventors of flight, being like the birds, just think for a moment, if they would have grown up with a deep belief that paralleled their father, what would have happened? This would not have happened. Their belief was different. And their actions followed their beliefs. I believe flight is possible. Okay. What you believe matters. Some of us are raised in environments and we're told to believe things about ourselves or about God that are simply not true. What you believe matters. Perhaps the greatest sin is the sin of unbelief. Have you ever heard the term, I struggle with my unbelief because of my sin? It's an easy thing to believe. It's an easy thing to fall into. You look at your sin, the sin in your life, and you say, I just struggle with belief. You see this on all over the world. I struggle with belief. And you look at the person's sin life and you see sin. And you think, okay, my sin, I'm living in sin, and I'm struggling with unbelief. But the reverse is true. I struggle with sin because of my unbelief. Do you believe that today? Do you believe that your sin is a result of a problem of belief? See, I think unbelief is proactive. Often we're like, I believe in Jesus, so I'm moving towards Jesus. But then sometimes we're like, well, I've stopped believing, so I'll just stand in this gray zone. I'm not sure if I believe or I unbelieve. And my personal feeling is if you're not moving towards Jesus in belief, you are moving away from Him in unbelief. I don't think that there's this middle ground where we can just rest in uncertainty. Unbelief is a proactive pursuit of something other than Christ. Humanity has had major issues with belief. You think of Adam and Eve. You think of the Israelites. These patterns of not trusting, a lack of faith, unbelief. There's a boy who is delivered of a demon, and his father says to Jesus, if you can, help me. And Jesus says, can? What do you mean if I can? And he says, okay, I know you can. I have faith. I have belief. But help my unbelief. Help me in the areas that I struggled to believe. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Isn't that what we all want? We want when God to look at us, we want him to see a righteous person. A person who has no sin, who is not stained by sin, but is pure and righteous. That is what is acceptable to God. God looked at Abraham, a man who had sin in his life, and he looked at his belief, and he credited it to him as righteousness. And all who believe in Christ will be saved. The righteousness of Christ covers us if we believe. But guess what? We begin to behave like Christ when we believe in Christ. Not just when we hear about him and say that's probably true, but when our heart becomes invested. And I think there's probably no better way to illustrate this than the two thieves on the cross. This is in Luke 23. Then one of the criminals hanging there began to yell insults at him. So you have the thief on this side yelling at Jesus. Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us. But the other answered, rebuking him from this side, don't you even fear God since you are undergoing the same punishment? We are punished justly because we're getting back what we deserve for the things we did. But this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise. What is the difference between this thief and this thief? I see a parallel of Nazareth versus the Gentiles who come to Christ. What is the difference? You as judge versus Christ as judge. You as judge versus Christ as judge. What does that mean? The first thief, he looks at him and says, aren't you the Messiah? Prove it. Then I'll believe. Show me the miracle and I will believe. The other says, I am guilty. I am being punished for my guilt justly. This man is not. I trust him. I believe Jesus in him. He saw him as the source of salvation. This man is the judge. I am on trial. Instead of this thief who says, I am the judge. I'm putting this man on trial. In Nazareth, they were the... Why? Jesus is just like them. Jesus is just like me. He's like a God that's been made in my image. Who does he think he is? He's not been crafted in your image. He is holy, holy, holy. He is separate from you. He is other than you, greater than you. He is more wonderful than words can fathom. His power goes beyond what you can imagine. How dare you take the position of me as judge with Christ on trial? It's an insane thought to even think that way. Rather than falling on your knees as a servant, one who looks to him as judge and says, may I be found guiltless. And Jesus says in John, I thought about going there earlier, that he is the bread of life. If you want to live, you have to eat what he is offering. You have to drink from him, and you will never be thirsty again. Come is the invitation. Come. We obviously, we get this question when we read at the end that he did not do many miracles because of unbelief. We begin to immediately think, how do I believe in such a way that I can make God do miracles in my life? Right? How do I, and maybe the word is manipulate, but we don't like to think of it that way, but how do I obtain this kind of belief to bring about what I want to see in my life from God, that he would bring about miracles? And I just want to challenge that line of thinking, because I don't think it's mission first. I think it's miracle first. Okay? Are you following me? I just Tell me if you agree with this later, but I feel like if we are mission first, we'll see miracles. If we're miracle first, we miss the mission. Maybe? Maybe? If you go after the mission, do you know what the mission is? We need to know Christ and make Him known. Are you sold out for that mission? Why wouldn't God take you into miraculous things? Say, I am going to make things line up in your life. You are a mission-first kind of person. We're going to grow the kingdom together. But if you're stuck and say, you know, I'm going to put your mission over here, God, because I need to see some miracles. How is that any different than the people of Nazareth? Show up in my life and maybe I'll get serious about your mission. Why would Jesus said, I'm out of here. I'm not doing miracles here. There is unbelief. Why? Because I'm putting God on trial. I'm not mission first. I'm not firstly submitted. He is on trial and I am the judge. If I find Him innocent, I'll get serious about the mission. And I don't think that is a correct attitude. Johnny Erickson Tata does not have use of her feet, her hands, paralyzed. Says, after being out of the hospital and going to a lot of faith healers and not getting healed, I started to read in the Psalms where it said, delight yourself in the Lord and He will give you the desires of your heart. And I delighted myself in the Lord, and I thought, of course, He's going to give me the desire of my heart, which is to walk and to have use of my hands. But the more I grew to know Christ, the deeper and more intimate I became with Him, my desires began to shift. Suddenly, walking wasn't the priority anymore. In fact, she says it's like 25 on her list now of priorities. I have tasted and seen that the Lord is good. I want to know more of You, Jesus. Give me more of You, Jesus. I'm going to tell others how good and gracious You are. So she says that she had to have a shift in her mindset of saying, if I don't get healed, I cannot do mission. And now she is sold out for mission. And her voice is being heard all over the place. I don't think Jesus was trying to teach us a formula of how to get miracles out of Him. And I don't think we should approach this passage this way. I think Jesus was mission first. I think Jesus was showing us the mission is important. And that's why He didn't do many miracles, because of the unbelief. John 26:30 says, Jesus performed many other signs. Of course, John is talking here. Many other signs in the presence of His disciples that are not written in this book. These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. So the question for you today, I'm questioning your belief. Do you believe that Jesus is the Messiah? Do you look to the signs in the Word of God written so that you would believe He is the Messiah? And are you mission first? Or are you miracle first? Let us be a mission-first church. The people in Jesus' story, they knew their Bibles. They knew, they had their Bibles memorized. They knew the Word of God. But they didn't understand the mission, and they weren't living the mission. That should be a sobering thought to us today. You can know the Word of God and totally miss the mission of Christ. And as you analyze today, you're like, well, I do know a lot of Scripture. He's right, I do know. Yeah. Are you knowing Christ? Are you making Him known? Are you living out the Great Commission? Oh, snap, I'm not. But I know a lot of Scripture. Okay, Nazirite. You're acting like somebody from the branch, from Nazareth. A holy and righteous people in their own eyes, because of all that they could accomplish, totally missing the mission that was written out for them to even understand. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for the mission of Christ. I thank You that Your plan was not to leave us as orphans and forsake us, but to provide a way for us to become sons and daughters and workers in Your kingdom, servants of a wonderful King. Wow, we are humbled at that reality. Father, we are just relearning again today that it is not our works, it is not our goodness, it is not the amount of Scripture that we know that is most important, but it is our relationship with You. Father, we also understand that we cannot live out the mission of Christ unless we have belief in Christ. And so I just ask today that any heart that is headed away from Christ right now and needs to turn towards Christ, and that word is repentance, I ask that that would happen in the hearts of every person that you desire for it to happen to. Holy Spirit, we ask that you would go right now and bring a deep and meaningful conviction to the hearts here that need it. We ask that there would be a turning towards you in our country and in the world, that you would help us to be ambassadors for you. We love you, Lord, and we thank you that you are working, and we trust that you will provide the growth. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Love you.
Once again, take out your green hymnals and turn with me to number 31. Every day will I bless thee. 31 in the Zion's praises. And let's stand to sing the song.
I will extol thee, O my God, and praise thee, O my King.
Thank you for that message, Mike. We come to a time of announcements. So if you've talked to me about any announcements, you can come forward. But one thing I do want to highlight is next week we have a fellowship meal. So don't forget to bring food, enough to share with everybody, and be glad to fellowship with you in that way. Want to remember Rachel Robinson. She is has been dealing with a lot of pain. She's hoping to have a knee surgery. She's been dealing with that for a long time, and she has to be at a certain level of physical health to be able to have that surgery, and she's struggling. So let's remember her, and I want to have a prayer for her, and then I'll turn the time over to Micah. Dear Lord, we thank you for Rachel, and I pray that you would bless her. Pray that you would give her strength, help her to endure the path that you've placed her on, and I pray that you would bring healing and strength to her, ease her pain, and give her strength so that she could have the surgery, if that's your will. Pray that she could feel your presence close to her through this hard time. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.
All right, I have an announcement to make, two, that I've been making. First off is next Sunday, if you have children between the ages of 5 and 11, we are inviting them to come in here to the sanctuary and practice singing during this first part of Sunday school. They'll be in here for about 20 minutes, and then they will be going to their Sunday school classes following that. If you have children who are below that age, they will be meeting in the opening area as normal. Secondly is that on April 6th, we will be having a guest speaker. He is going to be here during our Sunday school hour. So I just made an announcement about the kids meeting up here next Sunday. And that goes through Palm Sunday. But on April 6th Sunday, your children will actually be going to the fellowship hall during the Sunday school hour. So, and there will be a speaker in here by the name of John Samara. This John Samara was raised in Syria, and he has a real heart for Muslims and does a ton of work extending hope to our brothers and sisters in Christ who have left the Muslim faith and have come to faith in Jesus Christ. And you and I don't understand what that all those things entail, but he does because he has lived there. He has been a part of that. So he is going to share during the Sunday school hour. I invite your Sunday school classes, if you're an adult, to meet in here, the youth as well, and to hear what he has to say about that mission that he's a part of. He will also be bringing the message as well. So that is happening on April 6th. There'll be more details to follow next Sunday. Moving into a time about announcing, once again, our elder process. There's been a couple questions that have been raised that I think are fair, and then I will invite our elder nominations to come forward and share as well. Somebody asked, why are we doing two elders? And that's a good thing to keep in front of us. I believe I have shared about that in the past. But the reason we are doing two is our church is growing, and my and the pastoral team's time is not growing. So we need more help on board. So that's the reason to bring another elder on. The reason we are bringing two elders on board is because Buff, when he started his term in September, said that this would be his final term as elder. And so we thought it just best to bring on two at this point. That way they can get acclimated. And when Buff steps off, we will already have his replacement functioning as an elder at that time. Because we often can feel overwhelmed and with the amount of work and things that need to happen on that front. So I invite Gerald and Janelle and Jason and Cassidy to come forward at this time. Y'all can bring as many of your family as you want along. It has been awesome walking with them. I knew Gerald and Janelle probably better than I know Jason and Cassidy, but it has been awesome getting to know both of the couples better through this process and to see how God has brought each of them to this point of saying yes to the call of being put up as a potential elder. If you are a member of the church, you have gotten a ballot that looks like this without my handwriting in your mailbox. Once again, for the third time, third Sunday in a row, we are looking. There are three elders on here. This isn't you pick two and leave one blank. That we are looking for a reaffirmation of Roland as an elder and for affirmation for both of these couples as well. So we are actually have three people on here. If you can affirm all three, please do so. I invite them to share at this point about who they are and how God has worked through this process.
Well, good morning, church. I am Gerald Nolt, for those of you that don't know me. This is my wife, Janelle. I realize as we're at church here, we realize there's so many connections. People are related and all that. Kind of like Nazareth a little bit, maybe. but y'all probably don't know me that well. We've only been here for 5 years or so. So I'm going to just run through who I am a little bit, just to give you an idea of who I am. So I grew up in Lancaster, Pennsylvania, older Mennonite. Horse and buggy and all that. So I knew a lot about God, but I really didn't know God, especially the salvation part and grace. I got to know Jesus at 19, made him Lord of my life, and he started shaping me from there on out. A lot of that shaping happened through short-term mission trips, where it took my worldview that was kind of tunnel vision and opened it up a bit to who he was and how he's moving in all these different places. 23-ish, I felt a call to go somewhere in missions. I didn't really know where. During prayer one time, I told God I would go wherever somebody asked me to go. That would be my sign. And I ended up in Philadelphia. And that was a good time of personal growth and development. That's where I met Janelle. And we ended up living there we got married and ended up living there 10 years after that. And that was just a really formative time. Our son was born there. We were part of a house church there. We started a business there. Just a lot of life change and, God working in us through that. And then we moved here in 2019. Started coming to church here 2020-ish. And I just want to say, we love this church. It has been so good for me personally, in my personal growth and walking with the Lord, and for my wife and our son as well. This has just been a great place, and we love it. So when asked about...
Who's your brother?
Oh, it's my sister, actually. Oh, your sister. Sorry, most of you do know my sister. Most of you do know my sister, Lisa, James and Lisa Showalter with the Greenhouses. That's how everybody knows them. So that's how we ended up here. As far as like serving as an elder here, it's kind of like, why wouldn't I? Because I love this church and I love to serve it and all of that. But I can't say that I would have been excited about it until I learned what all the elders actually do. I had no idea. And once Micah kind of shared some of that with me, I'm just like, yeah, okay, I can get excited about that. That's not just drudgery work, I guess. I think of a lot of meetings and that kind of stuff, which I don't necessarily enjoy. A few things that happened during this time, during the elder thing. So I was praying about it one time a few weeks before I'd even been asked, and I had this thought that I know now was from God. I didn't know it then. That asking for a certain sign, and I didn't feel right about doing that because I didn't really think it was a fair ask, I guess. Then in our first meeting, Micah just shared it with me. I don't think he even knows this, but anyway, confirmed this question that I had that I was scared to ask. Micah just shared that with me, and it's like, okay, God, I see that. And also, we had a situation as a family that we didn't feel we could do both at the same time, like we couldn't do elder as well as that. And during that meeting also, I remember Micah's words, he prayed that something would shake loose with it. And Janelle tried to call me during that meeting to tell me that something was, in fact, shaking loose. So the timing there is just a little bit, a little too good. You don't, yeah. I do feel called to this position. I do want to serve his church well. Isaiah talks about the potter and the clay, and then Paul also talks about it in 2 Timothy and in Romans, and that's my desire. I want to be that clay. It's dumb, but it's moldable. So, thank you all.
Gerald?
Good morning, church. It's my wife, Cassidy, and our daughter, Joy. She's 3, and I'm Jason Nicely. Well, I ain't used to speaking in these things. Anyhow, so yeah, we've been coming to church here since about 2018. My wife and I, we was dating, and we've been coming here since then. And I grew up locally here in this area, Old Order, Horse and Buggy. And she grew up Spring Hill area. And their little church at the end of their lane went to church there. Anyhow, life moves on, and here we are now. And this come up, and the phone call come through. And we was like, well, we wasn't shocked. It was a thought we had. And so anyhow, we like, well, we're going to be willing. If it falls on us, it does. And here we are. So Micah, one thing he asked me, he said, pray about it for 2 weeks or so. And I think they was praying about it, the leadership team and everybody, and for direction. And I didn't feel like I had a lot of direction about it. But I was like, you know, if it's supposed to be, it'll work out, and it'll keep moving on. And here we are. So anyhow, we're thankful for prayers. We ask for your prayers. And we thank you for all the encouragement. A lot of people have come by and give us encouragement. And thank you for that. So we need that. And in Matthew, it says, with God, all things are possible. And that's 100%. Mm-hmm. So don't feel like I have a big story, but we do have a desire to serve, and we're willing. So thank you.
Jason has served teaching the youth as well as an usher, and Gerald as well on the mission side of the church. And one thing that I have been excited when I called these guys was neither one was surprised that I called. I believe, I'm not sharing too much, but Jason said, I told Cassidy I didn't think I was going to escape this time. So that's where we're at. Let's stand. As we pray together, let's pray over this process, and then you will be dismissed. God, I thank you so much that you care. You are in control. You know the ins and the outs. You know the goings and the comings. Father, would you be in the middle of what happens at this church. May you be the center. May you be the mission. We pray for these two couples, Lord, and their families. We pray that your anointing would come over them and that you would fill them with the Holy Spirit in a special measure during this time. We pray for grace for the situations that they'll need. We pray for power in the Holy Spirit, Lord. And we pray for us as a congregation as we discern and fill out these ballots that we would be faithful to you and desiring to be within your plan and not just our own plans. Thank you, God, that the church goes beyond these walls. Thank you that you continue to work even throughout our week, not just on Sundays, Lord. So may we be faithful, may we be listening, may we be desiring and pursuing Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. You are dismissed.